I will always remember the flashing red lights when I was, I think, only probably 8 or 9. And my mom, being somewhat panicked, she pulled over to the side of the road. And then the police officer, to her joy, did not pull us over, but passed us by and then ran a red light and then pulled into the nearest Dunkin' Donuts. So there's a lot. That was probably the first time that I realized that authority could be used, not just by my parents, but by other people in a way that it shouldn't be used, was this moment I had when I was like 9 years old. And so the thing about authority, oh man, I lost my place here too. The thing about authority is itself, it's not a bad thing when you have authority. It's a neutral thing, right? So it's when it's in the hands of someone with questionable integrity that it can be used abusively or incorrectly. It's doubly enraging when somebody who is elevated to a higher degree of authority uses it not to protect and serve those with less, but to exploit and manipulate the power that is delegated to them. Let me draw a shocking parallel here. Those that wield the word of God have the same occupational hazards as those that wield the badge, right? So the author of Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Again, just like authority swords, they're not bad things. It depends on the user, right? In the right hands, they can defend the vulnerable from attack. But in the wrong hands, they could be used to commit evil. A surgeon with a scalpel can cut out cancer and save lives. But a lunatic could, with that same scalpel, could then hack the surgeon to bits. It really depends on the person who has it. Are they untrained and untrustworthy? Well, they shouldn't be trusted with that. But if they've been trained and have benevolence towards those they're serving, then they would be worth utilizing that weapon. It's really the same with the law, which after all is contained in the word of God, right? So the word of God is not all law. It's not all commands like you must do this and must do that. There are narrative sections as well, right? But people would refer to the Bible, like the first 5 books, as the law. Those were the law. And that's where God tells us what he expects of us. So the law, it's not a bad thing, but it's important to understand what its purpose is. If not, we have a real danger of using it the wrong way. So my main point for today is this. If you look to the law for life, you will shrivel and you will die. But if you look to the author of the law, and he sets you free, you will become fully alive. So that's kind of my main thrust here today. I would ask you, what about you? When did you realize that authority wasn't always used to benefit those that are underneath it? If we've lived any time on earth, we've seen that, we've experienced that authority that has been used incorrectly or wrongly. When did you realize that you could take good tools, you yourself can do that, right? And you can use them as weapons. Some friends I have are fond of saying that that all of us have tools or resources we use, and some of us are more resourced with them than others. And so a hammer is a really great tool. Its purpose is to put nails into wood. But if we don't know how to use that hammer correctly, we hit fingers, we smash people, and that doesn't feel good. So we want to be careful when we open the Word of God. Have you ever realized that you can actually make scripture mean just about anything? Do you know that? Like, somebody could get up and say, take the word of God and actually make it mean the exact opposite of what it means. And there's a lot of different ways you could do that. You have churches like to the far right that will use it to just, like a hammer, pound people the whole time. And then you have people on the other side who will say, like, well, yes, God says you should do this, but, you know, he doesn't really mean that, and tell you that it actually doesn't mean what it means. You could try it sometime. Just take any verse out of context, and then just like one verse, and you yourself would be able to use that to mean actually the exact opposite of what it means. That's my challenge for you this week. Try to twist scripture out of context. maybe not really, but then come back to the context and let God correct you. So when I was in seminary for a little while, you hear a lot of preaching at seminary, like at least once a day, sometimes 10 or 12 times, and I don't know why they do that, but I'll wait a second here. It's a loud bus. Oh, okay. All right. So I remember this one guy in particular. I don't remember his name, but I'll never forget his message. It was on this text, Luke chapter 5. And he took this, strangely, it's not an uncommon route. His whole thrust when he preached this text was that if you look at this text, these men bring this guy down through the ceiling desperately to meet Jesus and be healed by him, right? They bring him there. Now, and this was his thing, he hammered this home for 30 minutes. Now, I checked every gospel, there's parallel accounts of this, and not one of them says that they were his friend. The whole thrust of his message was, you don't need to be friends with somebody to bring them to Jesus. And let's be clear, that's actually true, but that's not this text. It's not the point of it. And he's preaching from silence, right? Well, I noticed it doesn't say friends, so anybody can bring somebody to Jesus, but that's really not the point Luke wants to make in this text. Strangely, the way God would have things happen, I heard this sermon at seminary on like a Wednesday, and then later that same Sunday, my pastor at the church I was baptized in was preaching the same text, right? And then, strangely, to my surprise, he never once drew home the point. And in fact, many times he referred to these guys as this man's friend. So in the spirit of Matthew 18, of course, I went up to him afterwards and I said, I'm sorry, pastor, you're wrong. You're teaching false doctrine. It never says he's a friend. Matthew 18 is where it says, go and confront your brother if he sins against you. So I, you know, being a lowly seminarian, I thought it was my duty to confront an experienced pastor and tell him. So he diffused the situation by reminding me, like, this man has no means. He's paralyzed in a world without charitable infrastructure. And I could actually tell you when I was like 15, I jumped off a bridge and broke my leg. And an hour later, when I finally convinced my friends it was actually broken because it's swollen up really hard, like really big, they finally caved and decided they could help me hobble the whole block back to my house to get hospital help. So is it likely that human nature would be such that you would bring somebody that wasn't your friend into this building? This is what my pastor told me back then. Probably not, and he probably didn't have the means to pay somebody to do it. Again, the point is not you can bring anyone to Jesus. That's true. That's absolutely true, but that's not the point Luke wants to teach from this text. What I think he really wants to teach is, again, that if you look to the law for life, you will shrivel and die, but if the author of the law sets you free, you will become fully alive. That's why it's incredibly important that we become a church that is biblically literate. That's one of the greatest prayers we could ask God to do in our midst. When it comes to the Bible's use of law, it's easy to misunderstand it. So we come to this text again here. It's in Luke chapter 5, starting verse 17 there through 26. Jesus was teaching. And who was it he was teaching? He was teaching a whole lot of people. Note, though, there were other teachers there, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Luke wants to draw attention not to Jesus' words here, though, but his actions. He tells us he's teaching, but he doesn't tell us what he was teaching in that moment. Strangely, that there's probably a little bit worth dwelling on there in the circles that I run in, and maybe where some of you run, like the word of God is supreme, and that's true, and teaching is very important and elevated to a very high position. Yet strangely, here in this text, Luke doesn't. We can be sure of this. Whatever Jesus was teaching, it's better than what you're going to hear today. That's true. And for whatever reason, Luke doesn't think that's important, but he thinks it's more important to hone in on this event that happens, this interaction with this man that comes down through the ceiling. So the house is packed, and he's interrupted by these men, desperate to have their friend, I'm going to say friend, healed. Jesus calls this man a friend himself, and assures him that his sins are forgiven. An amazing, amazing thing. Jesus, he welcomes the interruption from these folks. And then notice that it tells us the power to heal is in him. There's a little foreshadowing there. But then some of the people in attendance, they begin to question Jesus. They don't say it out loud, though. They think it. They think these things about him. And that's important as well. How in their minds, they're wondering, how could he forgive sins? Only God can do that. Well, is Jesus God? Here's your sign. Jesus knows what they are thinking. He doesn't need to have them vocalize it to know what they're thinking. So some might say, well, Jesus is just intuitive. He's reading the room, right? He knows. He could tell by their body posture what's inside of them. But that's not what Luke wants to draw to our attention. He knows what's in the hearts of man, Jesus does. It's the purpose of what Luke and the other gospel writers want us to pick up here is that he knows what's inside man because he created man, because he is God. And so he refers to himself as the Son of Man in this text. And in calling himself the Son of Man, he was telling his listeners that his existence did not begin in Bethlehem, but that he is from all eternity. Later, he would receive a glorious kingdom when his work was finished, and he would rule in righteousness forever. Now, actually, it's Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself is as the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, which again, Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man because it comes from the Old Testament, he's saying, I've been around for a little while, maybe eternity, I don't know. So he refers to himself as the Son of Man, and in Daniel 7, this is what it tells us about the Son of Man. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So this term, Son of Man, Jesus refers to himself. He was God in the flesh. He took on human form. And some people think that he says that to emphasize his humanity, so he relates to us, because we couldn't handle the unbridled, untempered essence of God in our midst. But I think he's really getting to that somebody who is like a man but really is God will someday reign. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, I have authority. The God you say is the only one capable of forgiving sins. I actually am that God. The law you believe you're an expert in, well, I actually wrote that law. And that really brings us to the main problem here in the text, which is that these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they were so stuck on memorizing and mastering it that they missed the forest for the trees, right? So they wanted to master the law. They weren't being mastered by the law or the one that wrote it. On one occasion, Jesus actually tells them, he says, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. And yet they testify about me, but you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. There's a real danger there for any teacher, anyone who sets out to master a subject, right? Maybe you've spent some time in college and you want to strive to get your master's degree, which is saying, oh, you know, you're an expert in the subject. You've mastered it. There's a real risk there that you can then become unimpressed by it or believe that you're above it. There's a really great book. Andy Crouch is the guy that wrote it called Strong and Weak. And he talks about it in it, how there's kind of this the paradox in the Bible, which is something that seems like it's contradictory, but it's not. It tells us if when you are weak, then you are strong. We have to understand that when we're dealing with a weapon such as the Bible or the law, that as a sword, as it tells us, it's a weapon, a sword. We want to be very careful when we wield that because it's more powerful than we are. But when we familiarize ourselves with it, we can admit our weakness and be found strong. Maybe I should ask you guys, pray for me that I would never think that I'm above the words that I would be teaching or that I have mastered this book and instead will allow myself to be mastered by it. It's very easy to get stuck in the details and miss the big picture. We get stuck in a prison of our own making We miss the forest for the trees, which is what the Pharisees had done that day. They were so focused on the minutiae, the minute details of the law, that they were no longer impressed with its power. They no longer realized they couldn't rise above it by studying it. They didn't recognize that the law couldn't lift them to God, but it couldn't save them. It wasn't enough. Now, I should probably clarify at this point, I'm not saying that the law is bad. If you're hearing that, then you're misunderstanding. I'm not saying that the law is bad at all. I would agree with Psalms 119 that talks in, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It talks in great detail about the glory of the law, how he delights in the law. It's like honey to his lips. I would agree with those words. And we should too if we are following Christ. But we have to understand the law's purpose, right? So I like this idea. The law is kind of like a road, right? So a road is a really great thing if you understand its purpose. It's to bring you to a destination. It's supposed to bring you on a trip. But you could spend a lot of time pouring over the gravel and the asphalt, the lines in the road. You could become very obsessed with that and not realize that you're never going to get to your destination. Now this road, the law, it's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it at all. It's not under construction like our roads in New York all summer long, right? It's a perfect law. It's a perfect road, and it will bring us to a destination, but we have to understand that it's a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. And if we're looking at that road, if we notice those road signs and the various traffic laws that exist, we do not follow them perfectly. We do not obey them. So if we're taking that road, the destination eventually leaves us to our own sense of shortcoming, our own inability to drive the speed limit on that road. And we recognize, man, this is a scary thing. What if those red lights turn on behind me and somebody comes to call me to task for disobeying the signs on this road, for disobeying the traffic laws? The destination the road takes us on is to realize our own shortcomings. And then eventually Christ comes and he says, I am the one who made this road. The problem is not with the road, it's with us on the road. We don't drive the right speed limit. We don't obey the traffic laws. And so Jesus comes and says, I'm the engineer who designed this road, and I've actually come to set you free from all of the various infractions you've had while driving on it. So here, these Pharisees, these teachers, they were like road construction workers. They knew every pothole and every stripe, but the road didn't need to be improved. They like to add to it. But then the engineer designed the whole thing, Jesus, he comes driving along and he says, hey, why are you working on this road? It's actually perfect. There's no way to improve it. See, this paralyzed man, you see him here on the side of the road. I came to renew his license so he can take the road to its destination. There he will have pleasures forevermore at my right hand. But they just couldn't recognize his authority. They didn't see the badge. The irony in this text is that they could look the author of the law that they prized above anything in the face, and they would be paralyzed to respond. So this man was physically paralyzed. They could not respond spiritually to the author of that law. But the paralyzed man, he had faith. He saw who Jesus was, and Jesus sets him free. But the funny thing about this text is it's not about the man. It's not about him, it's about Jesus. If anything, this man, he's really more of an object lesson. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, I'm the one. I've come to set you free, but you're worse off than this man. I will heal his body now. That's a miracle, but you may never be healed. You have a heart condition that refuses to recognize the author of the law that you prize so much. You refuse to recognize that I've come to set you free from it, the prison that you've put yourself in. Now, it's important to note that there's a little bit of a tension in this text here, right? Because Jesus says your sins are forgiven, which, you know, it's almost anticlimactic. This man is paralyzed, and we see no shortage of human suffering around us. So people like to live in this world of ands, right? Like, or I'm sorry, not of ands, of either ors, not ands, either ors. They like to say, like, what's more important? Is it physical health and having good health and and being restored physically or spiritual health, right? As if those things have to be opposites, as if they could not be reconciled, where Jesus here tells us it's both, and we want to see suffering cease. I actually really like to say that the purpose of the church is to end human suffering. So that gives us a really elastic view of the church. We can say, yes, we want to feed people that are hungry. Yes, we want to take care of orphans. We want to clothe the naked. However, we also recognize that that's a big need. There's somewhat 7, 8, 9 billion people on the earth. That's overwhelming to think about. Our primary task can be preaching the gospel, because Jesus promises us that those of us who weep now someday will have joy. So we want to meet temporal needs, yes, but there is a reality that eternal needs are much greater, and that eternity is a long time. It's great to be warm and fed for a day, but Jesus promises that we will be forever if we trust in him. So he heals this man's sins, which at the time of this writing in the text, spirituality was elevated amongst his audience, amongst these Pharisees and teachers. They were much more focused on the spiritual aspects as opposed to the physical. But Jesus, almost just to best them, heals this man as well. Yet the Pharisees are no better than the man on the stretcher. Internally, they are paralyzed and incapable of recognizing God when he looks them right in the face. They miss the forest for the trees. They were stuck in a prison, the bars of which were made out of the law. And again, the law is good. It's us who are bad and fail to live up to its demands or use it in the right way. So Jesus came to set them free, but so often that prison is locked from the inside. They thought if they just became better experts in studying the bars of that prison, the law, that they'd be set free, but the bars were closing in on them. If you look to the law for life, you will shrivel and die. But if you're met by the author of that law, if he sets you free, you will become fully alive. Now, what about you? Are you looking to the law or your own keeping of the law to do what only Jesus can do for you? I love this saying that God is the God of interruptions, or Jesus is the God of interruptions. Maybe you've heard that before, of like in my own life, it looked like this. I was really dead set on playing in a punk band and tattooing my entire body. That was like my life goal at 18. And strangely, I had not planned for this, but I met Jesus. He interrupted that. I never wanted to go to college, and then I ended up getting a master's degree in theology, which is really helpful for only one job. And so he interrupted my life, uprooted everything. And I can say I'm thankful for that. It's so much better now. He is the God of interruptions. Maybe you have a story of that in your own life. But here for application, do you ever think about the fact that God actually wants you to interrupt him? These people, they drop through the ceiling. This house was packed. They wanted to hear Jesus' words. And he looks at them and says, oh, your sins are forgiven. I see your faith. Man, you were not afraid of this crowd. Most normal people don't like entering crowds. There's people like myself who are crazy who will. I don't care. I could tell you really embarrassing stories about it. But this man, he's desperate. He comes through the roof. He has nothing to lose. What could the worst thing be that happens? But Jesus, he affirms that faith. He praises it. Your sins have been forgiven because I see your faith. Do you know we have that kind of access to God? We don't. If we know Jesus, we trust in him, right? We're so prone to think, man, he's busy. I couldn't bother him with my trivial needs, right? This parking lot is packed, and I really want a parking spot. I would never bother God with that sort of trivial thing. That's some application. Pray for a parking spot this week. God loves to answer your prayers, because when he says he's a father, if you have a father, or maybe you are a father, hopefully he wants to give you good gifts. When I think of some of the requests my kids make, they're very small. They're not afraid to ask me for some gummy bears, right? You can ask God for a parking spot. Sounds so provocative to think that God would welcome us interrupting him. But we see Jesus doing it in this text. He can handle our interruptions. He's not so busy that we don't have access to him through Jesus Christ. He is the God of interruptions, and he himself allowed himself to be interrupted by this folk. He gives us this parable of the persistent widow. She just continually bombards the king in this. It's a parable, right? So it didn't really happen. The king with her request, and eventually says, "I just want her to go away, so give her whatever she wants," right? That's like the squeaky wheel gets the grease is like the proverb for that. What are things that you've given up praying for because you feel like God won't answer them or he hasn't answered them? I would encourage you to go and keep praying for them, because something in the act of praying helps us to trust and depend on God. We don't know, this is provocative, right? We don't really know how prayer works. Like it's a relational thing. That's what we can say about it, but it's not like some formula. Right? At some point, it might be the 200th time you've prayed for something, God might say, you know what? It's actually, I've decided I want to grant that for you now. And you will find that you were changed in that journey. And maybe you love him more because he granted your prayer request. Because after all, it's about the giver, not the gift. Another thing I would draw out of this is, the importance of teaching. Man, so great. I love teaching. That's what I feel like God's called me to do. However, Luke didn't think what was being taught by Jesus this day was as important as the object lesson he wanted to teach us through healing this man. I say this kind of stuff a lot, but part of why we do communion every Sunday at Engage as well is because we're not just brains on a stick. There are things that shape us, right? A lot of us think if I just read the right book and come across the most profound statement, then my life will change. And I just want to ask you, how is that working for you, right? I'm prone to this. I'm speaking really from self-reflection. I have shelves full of books with bookmarks halfway through most of them. And at some point realized, like, man, I read some great books, and yet my life still is not what I want it to be, right? Because I still have indwelling sin. I could tell you about the first sermon that I ever preached. I could tell you the text, but I don't remember anything about it. It was probably hot garbage, but it was 1 Corinthians 15, right? I wanted to talk about, there Paul says the resurrection is of the utmost importance. It's the centerpiece of the Christian faith. That was the first text I preached. I don't remember the sermon, but some 10 years ago, walking down Delaware Ave, there used to be a coffee shop next to the theater, Spectrum Theater. It's gone now, but it was called Ultraviolet Cafe. I was walking there a Saturday morning to do sermon prep. And I remember being interrupted by this man, and he said he was on the verge of tears, and I was corrected. I thought he was homeless. He was not, though. But he said to me, "Excuse me, sir, I'm really hungry. I have diabetes, and I need to eat something right now, or I'm gonna pass out. Could you buy me lunch?" And I was like, "Yeah, I could buy you lunch." Again, God of interruptions, right? I was planning to accomplish some sermon prep. So I sat with this man for an hour at KFC. The food was terrible. I do remember that. But he shared his story with me, and we laughed and we cried. He shared his son was in prison. He was really concerned for his son. He had just recently been baptized. He was trying to walk out his faith, and he was just touched that I was kind enough to. I didn't just buy him lunch. I wanted to share lunch with him. I didn't have cash on me, so I used my card to buy him lunch. I could have had a million thoughts in my mind of he's just going to use this to buy drugs or something, but instead he really wanted lunch, and. I don't remember what I taught that day, but God wanted to teach me a lesson that I wasn't going to learn through preparing to preach his word. I looked an image bearer of God in the eyes and shared life with him. I saw his humanity, that he bears the image of God, despite how easy it would have been to have a million excuses to say, "No, I can't buy you lunch today." God cares about the cure of souls. Absolutely, we see this in this text, but he also cares about the cure of the whole man. It's really easy to love doctrine and to love theology more than you love the author of that doctrine, or those made in his image. It's really easy to be people with a chapter and verse for something that makes us really cruel and mean. It really is. I see it all the time. You can back up some particular pet theology or point of view or minority opinion that really could cut somebody down. Again, this is a sword. Because you figured out how to take it out of context in a way that you can do damage to other people. We can see people. The news is, it's really easy to become callous to the suffering of humans on the news. And we have to question what is wrong with us when we can look at them and then think like, man, what did they do to deserve that? Instead of just recognizing that was an image bearer of God. And maybe I deserve the same thing. And that's why Jesus came, to tell us that if we continue to live by this law, we are going to shrivel and die. Our hearts will shrivel as we fail to love those around us, as we fail to love the one who made that law. But if he sets us free, the author of that law, we will become fully alive. Now if you look in the mirror, if you slow down and face those eyes looking back at you, you have to admit, if your heart has any decency in it, that you don't really deserve the grace that Jesus offers you. So the big application is to receive that grace, because Jesus offers it freely. But also, don't stand in the way of others receiving that grace. Again, I would love if you would pray for me, that I would be convicted by my own sermons before I would preach them to others. That I wouldn't look to the law for life and shrivel and die, but that the author of that law would set me free so I could become fully alive. Now, why could Jesus tell this man that his sins were forgiven? The Bible says there is no forgiveness where there is not blood. There is no forgiveness of sins where there is not sacrifice. So Jesus himself would pay for this man's sins just a few chapters later. Will we receive the message that many in attendance that day would have gotten, which is, be careful who you pity, because you may be more like them than you're aware. This man, he may have been physically paralyzed, but unless Jesus releases us, we're spiritually incapable of moving toward him. In God's economy, if you look to the law for life, you're sure to be cut to pieces by it. But once we see Christ for who he is, then to live is Christ and to die is gain. The prison we so often trap ourselves in has not bars, but it has trees. And unless God elevate us above their branches, we're guaranteed to miss the great forest in which he allows us to bask in his freedom. Jesus came to set captives free. But despite his offer for the key to be free, the Pharisees and teachers in attendance that day, they refused to acknowledge the bars that imprisoned them. Will we be like them? Will we miss the forest for the trees? See, Jesus Christ, he became a curse for us when he hung upon a tree. Once we set our gaze on him, it starts to set everything back into perspective. We see our own paralyzed efforts of saving ourselves, and we start to welcome him in. We recognize he's our only hope. We stop trying to master the law. Instead, we are set free from its penalty by its author. We'll allow him to master us, because his burden is light. His yoke is easy. Let's look to him for life. Let's worship him together. He is the author of life and the perfecter of our faith. So maybe we have faith like this paralyzed man and his friends. We've all failed to live up to the good demands of the law, but not him. He fulfilled it, and yet he became the curse for us that we deserve for breaking the law ourselves. So the law is good, but we can't get life from it. We can recognize how far we fall short of it. We will shrivel and die if we continue looking to it to do what only Jesus could do. He's the author of that law. He came to set us free, to help us become fully alive. So let's look to him together. We're gonna transition here into a time of communion. So I'm gonna pray, and then we'll take this, and we'll sing a couple more songs. So while I'm praying, that gives you a minute to grab it if you need to grab it. It's over there. So there is gluten-free as well. So just break off a piece of the gluten-free. Father, we thank you that you are good and perfect. We thank you that you are good and you are perfect, that all we know, all we see, you've created, that the law is good, like a road without potholes, without construction. It's a means to an end, however. Would we continue to see how poorly we live up to the laws of that road? Would you bring us to the end of ourselves so we would see our need for you? Would you help us to see our own inner poverty? Take us on a journey to a place where we have to call out to you for help, because we realize we can't help ourselves. The law, again, it's good. It shows us our need for you. Thank you for fulfilling the law, Jesus, that you would do what none of us could do, that you would then become a curse for us, that you would die on a tree that you would absorb the wrath of God so that we never could. We never would have to. Spirit, would you continue to impress upon us our need for the words of life that are contained in this book, that we would see them, that we would see the life that we need, that it only comes from Christ. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.